Battery check good? All right. We are being recorded. Neat. Good crowd of people here tonight. Appreciate your being with us. I'm going to start with a word of prayer and we'll get right to our material. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that it is to assemble together and to discuss, Father, these financial matters. As if we approach it on an earthly basis, then we're having a class tonight about finances, but we realize that this is a spiritual class dealing with the biblical information that happens to pertain to the realm of finances. And I pray that we would understand clearly the difference as we study the material here tonight. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, does everyone have a book? I know Ethel just handed out a couple of books. Anyone not have one? Have you gone through, starting last week, who's gone through the first 7 days? Okay. So if you've not gone through the first 7 days, then you're going to use this week to get caught up. And you can do week one and week two in this coming week. It didn't take you that long, did it, to do each daily devotion? It's pretty short. Yeah, you'll have a double spread page like this as a daily reading. And then you'll have, for not every day, you'll have the blanks to fill in, the questions that are asked, and your own thought-provoking responses to put down there. For this week, the first 5 days all had the exercises, the blanks to fill in, things to think about. Day six and day seven did not. I think we want to go ahead and keep on the same format. So in other words, tomorrow will be day one for week two, and use Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday for the 5 days. Use Saturday for day six, and use Sunday for day seven. And if you wanted to do that, you're reading either in the morning or in the afternoon between services. Just make sure that you've read your day seven before you come to the 7:30 service. So if the afternoon works for you, great. If Sunday afternoon is nap time, then read it in the morning. Or do a double day reading on Saturday. However you do it, just have the 7 days completed before you come to class. We will review the daily questions that are asked and have some good discussion on it here. And we will also play the 10-minute video for each of these weeks. I anticipate having this class tonight. This is the 8th, the 15th, and the 22nd. There is a fourth video segment, which we would typically do on the 29th, except that's the evening social. And so I'm not sure yet what we'll do at that point. Maybe I'll show you the fourth video ahead of time during week three, and then you'll just have to do the follow-up that ultimate week, because it's well worth. I fast-forwarded through the cheesy comedian. He didn't make me laugh, so I figured he's too cheesy. So we'll pass by that. There's also an introduction to the series as a whole. It's kind of designed for the moderator kind of guy. We'll pass by that. I just want to get to the actual devotional time with Larry Burkett and the things that he was teaching there. That will not be recorded, by the way. If you're listening to this on MP3, then you do or don't have the book available. I don't know what you're going to do if you're listening to this in MP3 and you don't have the book. So get the book, How Much is Enough? 30 Days to Personal Revival by Larry Burkett. And it will be out of print here shortly, so get it as quick as you can. All right, let's go ahead. We're going to pause the audio recording, and I'm going to play the tape. All right. If you're listening to the MP3, then we've just fast-forwarded 10 minutes through time, and we have played the video here in class. Are we good? All right, we're good. What'd you think? Worthwhile? Worth listening to? Very devotional? Biblical? Appreciated what he had to say about the difference between knowing God and knowing about God. Did you pick up on that, where he talked about those two distinctions? We really want to develop both of them. We want to know about God. And at the same time, we also want to know God personally, intimately, in the relationship with Him. And I don't know if you picked up on it or not, but he talked about the two activities of Bible study and prayer. And those are the two activities by which we come to know about God and by which we know God. And it's the same thing we taught, by the way, back in the basic series when we taught on theology proper and the nature of God's essence. We want to know about Him, but simply being able to list a bunch of attributes, sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, and so forth, there's a difference between knowing about Him and actually knowing Him and having that in-depth relationship. I appreciated what he had to say about stewardship, because ultimately this whole series is about stewardship. And financial stewardship is one facet of that, but it's much bigger than that. It's even our very being and our very identity, which is why this first week starts off with identity. Even our very identities are, if you think about it, at their core, our very beings are a stewardship. Who we are and who He is making us to be. For we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works which were prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so our very lives, what He has designed us to do, our place in the universe. He made that joke about not being the manager of the universe, right? And it's funny, and I appreciate it. I'll probably steal that line someday, and you guys will be on to me when I do that from the pulpit. But think about it. Your place in the universe, whatever that place is, a tiny little niche, whatever it is, it still is precisely where He has designed you to be, and that's a work assignment that He has crafted you to accomplish. And that sense of your very being is itself a stewardship, because it is a responsibility that He has delegated for you to fulfill. And so we want to be very mindful of that. All right, let's go through the 7 days one by one. Or before we do, any questions or comments or thoughts on the video that we just watched? Any observations or criticisms or concerns? Does this appear like it's going to be some hyper-legalistic Baptist thing that's going to make your skin crawl? No, that's right. It won't. It really won't. I've always found the Burkett material to have the proper blend, a proper approach in terms of the grace versus legalism spectrum, and I've found it to be very sound, and I appreciate the material that you're going to find in here. All right. I'm looking at page 8, and we're not going to read this. You've already read it, or you will read it this week if you do the double week catch-up schedule this week. But you see in the left-hand column just a summary on the 7 days. From day 1, what is the source of my identity? Day 2, does the time I spend in the Word reflect who I am in Christ? And it goes on. And these get very personal. You probably noticed that. It's very convicting. By about day 3 or 4, I think, I don't want to take this class. All right. Let's start with identity. And I don't know, maybe different personalities are different. There's probably some introverts or people that are very philosophical by nature, if that's your personality or that's your background, or if you're accustomed to reflecting upon yourself and your life, then this may be something that you've wrestled with for ages. If, on the other hand, you're not exactly an abstract thinker, if you're very concrete and very functional and practical and you don't think in those terms, then you probably haven't really put much thought into who you are, because you answered that a long time ago. You don't even ask the dumb question. You are you, and that's who you are, and who cares, right? So if... And that's me. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time. Who am I? Who do I think I am? Why am I here? The introvert, the idea of that self-evaluation and things, that's never bothered me. I've never been that kind of an abstract thinker. I've never been that kind of a philosophical thinker. I'm me. That's who I am. And there you go. Now, there's a problem with that. Because if you're too concrete and you're too who cares, then you'd never ask the question, and you don't realize that who you are is a problem. It's not who you are, but who you are supposed to be, who you're going to be, who He's transforming you into. And so there is a place for this kind of self-evaluation. If we judge ourselves rightly, we shall not be judged, in other similar contexts. So let's talk about identity in this first devotion, the source of my identity. And I thought the material did well in demonstrating fallacies or demonstrating problems. If you define yourself by the wrong source, you're just setting yourself up for heartache. If your entire being is defined by your career or your prosperity or your amount of success in this world, then when that goes, what are you left with? And so these false sources of identity can be a problem. What's that? Misery, that's right. You know, I mean, just think about supermodels or these, you know, movie stars. And you know, when the glamour's gone, when the beauty fades or the sags or wrinkles or whatever, and you've done everything you can surgically and chemically to try to delay that, but we all get old. And if your identity was your appearance and your health, what if God takes your health? See. So if we have these false concepts of our identity, then we're setting ourselves up for trouble. And actually, it forms a form of idolatry when you think about it. All right. The source of our identity, I thought, and he said so on the video here too, is that the nature that we are a new creation. That if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you are a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works which are prepared beforehand. So we are a work of creation. That's who we are. We are who He has made us to be, who He has designed us to be. And that ongoing process of being transformed is His faithfulness to be at work in us. And boy, we can rejoice in that. These questions got pretty personal. The idea of being chosen in Ephesians 1:4, He chose us in Him before the creation of the world. And the different reactions that were there. Maybe you checked off A, B, C, or D. Maybe you had your own E that you wanted to write in and say, well, my response wasn't in there. Right? Well, then write it in, whatever your response was. I think sometimes this is kind of an interesting one for the hyper-Calvinist to try to answer. Because in a lot of cases, that idea of being chosen becomes a big aspect. But there's different reactions you can have to being chosen. It should not be a pride thing, because He didn't choose you because you were so irresistibly. You know, He looked at you and said, oh my goodness, what a wonderful person. I want to choose that person to be my son. All right, that's not how it works. So the idea of who me, I'm not worthy. You can beat yourself up with that unworthiness, because He makes us to be worthy. So let's just get over that one right from the get-go. The other reactions there too. At the same time, I don't want to fall back on this as a crutch. You are truly worthy. God loves you. That's true. That is true, and yet we can't just leave it at that. We can't just bank on that. We can't just assume that, oh, we're of the elect, we're chosen, and now everything we do is fine and wonderful. Because the very fact that we're called, that we're chosen, judgment begins at the house of the Lord. You know, all time and time again in the Old Testament, Israel grew complacent. Why? They were the chosen people. And look at how they blew it. Look at how they rebelled and were disciplined and chastised. All right. And I'm going to ask for contributions. And if you want to speak up and describe some of the things you wrote, that's fine. If you would rather not, because some of this gets really personal, if you would rather not let it be known what it is that how you answered this, then that's fine. We won't intrude upon your privacy on that. But statements like, I wish I were blank, it's kind of a neat exercise. And consider how different your answer is when you're in fellowship versus when you're out of fellowship. You can answer that in an entirely different way in carnality as opposed to in fellowship. I wish I were blank. You know, the gloominess of that statement, if you're in carnality, because it expresses dissatisfaction. It expresses what you view as a deficiency. So I wish I were blank. See. and we can fill in blanks. I wish I was more mechanical. You know, I'm about as mechanical as your typical sweat sock. Almost. Not quite. I'm not quite up to sweat sock level on mechanics. All right? It's awful. It's pathetic. And in fact, if you allow yourself to wallow in what you aren't and what you can't do, you can get pretty gloomy. You can say, well, what's wrong with me? You know, why can't I fix stuff? Why, aren't you supposed to? You get married, you're supposed to fix stuff. And your father-in-law comes over to help you out, and he looks at you like, why aren't you fixing this? Right? Because your father-in-law fixes stuff. Anyway, the idea, though, if you allow yourself to plunge into what you're not and fail to recognize what you are and what God has provided and what you're gifted to do and what you're not gifted to do. Nobody's gifted to do everything except for Jacob. All right. There's an occasional person that can do anything on the planet, but most of us can't. So you can fill in that blank. And it's interesting because you got entirely different answers there depending on carnality versus spirituality in so many cases. I'm unhappy with myself because I don't own blank. Okay? Again, fill in the blank, and your answers are different when you're in fellowship versus out of fellowship. In some cases, if you're spiritual, you can't even make that statement. Because ownership or possessions don't take center place in your life. Or if they do, that's probably a hindrance to staying in fellowship very long. Right? I wish, or I'm unhappy with myself because I don't own blank. But consider that this truly defines a lot of people in this world. If they don't own a home, see, home ownership, if you don't own a home, what's wrong with you? Right? Or if you don't own the right kind of home, see, because you're just starting off, so you got your starter home, but it's not your main, that's right, your status symbol that you're working towards that has to have the number of garages that matches the guy next door and things like that, see. If only I could achieve such and such. Maybe that's an education. I want my doctorate. I want my PhD. Or I could achieve whatever that goal is. Ordination. There you go. I'd be satisfied. The things would be just fine if I looked, you know, if I had the Rick Perry hair. You know? Can you imagine? You know, some of these... Somebody was asking about television and radio outreach and things. There's some TV preachers that you think, man. And then there's the radio guys. That's the old joke, right? They've got a face for radio. And yeah. That's right, the MP3ers now. That's right. All of those statements, it's interesting, almost assume a carnality state. If you're dwelling in regrets, if you're occupied with what you don't have. Try to keep my screensaver going. Oh, well. If you think about what you don't have, you are violating the scriptures that says he has not withheld even one good thing. Every perfect gift bestowed, every good thing comes down from above, from the Father of lights. So if you don't have it, it's not good. You don't need it. Not yet. Not now. That might be a capacity issue. That might be waiting for more maturity. That might be a timing, or it just might be forever. As Job told his wife, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. It's the same blessed Lord in both circumstances. So if we're focusing on what we don't have money to pay my bills, don't have food, don't have health, don't have, if our life is wrapped up in the don't haves, we're not giving thanks for what we do have because we're so wrapped up in what we don't have, what we can't do, who we're not. And I think that section there on that page really, really addresses that. Any comments on this, thoughts, criticisms, observations? You know, this is... Again, it comes back to the nature. I notice it. You want to know where I notice it the most? In the nursing homes. And folks like Mr. and Mrs. Bean or other folks that are believers, so there's a vast gulf. It's like the rich man and Lazarus. I mean, there's a vast gulf between those with Christ. Yeah. Yeah, those that are content, those that are satisfied, those that have peace. And there's a lot of people, though, in those homes that have regret after regret after regret, and a lot of the anguish and a lot of the lamentations and anger, resentment. Absolutely. Absolutely. And I think it really gets reflected there. And hopefully, if we teach the doctrine appropriately here, then when we get there, we know which category we'll fall into, right? All right. By the way, none of us are going to get there. We're going to hear the trumpet long before that. Friday, I was driving to a birthday party, and I had teenage girls in my car. Preteens. Well, teenagers, but not yet driving. And they were discussing what kind of drivers they were going to be when they get their license. Put me in some tremendous fear and trembling. And I told them it's not going to happen. That's right. I'm praying that never happens. I'm going to hear a trumpet long before then. So, you've heard it here first. We're within 2 years of the rapture. Or maybe Armageddon. I don't know. We're within 2 years of something. All right. What are some of the unique contributions you have made to life? Now, I think that's an unfair question, but we'll go with it. I didn't write the textbook. What are some of the unique contributions you have made to life? Life in general. What's that? But, and this is a positive exercise to do in terms of, again, with Divine Viewpoint in fellowship, answering this question. Because if you're thinking about external things, if you're thinking about human accomplishments, again, your education, your career, what you've achieved, what you've accomplished. I had a long list of things I wanted to do by the time I turned 30. I don't think I did any of them. Right? I never went to the pyramids, never climbed Mount Everest, I mean, all these things. I really want to do that sometime. The running of the bulls in Pamplona. No, seriously, I wanted to do that. Johnny Valancourt and I, we had leave scheduled to do that. We were going to go to Spain when we were in Germany, and our leave got canceled. Probably divine guidance in terms of... That's right. Now, what have you accomplished? And it's not you've held political office or you've changed the world, you cured cancer, you invented anti-gravity devices. Or, you know, we're not talking about the Alexander the Great world conquest here. What have you done? What have you done? What have you accomplished? And you'll find very quickly that if you keep a spiritual mindset, if you consider your gift, your calling, your ministry, what He's designed you to do, then you can start annotating, detailing accomplishments, achievements, and you don't boast about any of those. You don't get any glory for any of them, but you can still acknowledge that God has done a work through you. And that's to His praise. That's to be thankful for. That's to be humbled by. Any concept that He would use you when He didn't have to is humbling. And so you can write those things down as far as contributions you have made to life, or to, how about to the, put it in our terminology, to the Alpha Omega plan and program of God the Father for the maximum glorification of Jesus Christ. What has your role been in the Father's plan? Because you have a part in the Father's plan. See, I think, years from now, we're going to look back to the pastor's ministry workshops, and we're going to look back to the training ministry of Austin Bible Church, and we're going to, 30 years from now, rapture's in 2 years. We're going, all right, rapture pending, we'll look back and think, wow, we never would have imagined. Glenn Carnegie's picture's on the wall over there, and you think about the pastors that trained in Tulsa and the fruit that was born, or the pastors that Ralph Braun trained in Brookings, Oregon, and these men that are still in the ministry today. Those are the kind of things that you can record in terms of your spiritual accomplishments, not that you did the work, but that you were the tool and God did that work through you. Think about the last person you led to Christ, or the first person you led to Christ, or any number of people that you've led to Christ, if you have led somebody to Christ. See, first person I led to Christ was a Boy Scout camp out, and I cried. I laid there in the tent thinking, oh, this is horrible. I ruined the whole thing. It's 2 a.m, you're talking, you're laying in a tent, and you tell the guy the gospel, but you messed up because you gave him the wrong verse, the wrong address. You quoted Romans, and you told him it was Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? And then you go, oh, that was Romans 8, 28, or it was whatever it was, right? Romans 6, 23, or what have you. But you told him it was Ephesians. He didn't know any better. And you think, oh, this is horrible. Most confusing thing I've ever said. I ruined it. This kid's going to go to hell, and it's my fault, right? And I remember just weeping, thinking, I blew it. This is awful. What kind of evangelist am I? And then the person says, you know, that makes more sense than anything I've ever heard before in my life. That's crystal clear. Of course, that's got to be true. It's got to be the gospel. And you're reminded right off the bat that you're just the tool. It's not up to you, and God can use a donkey, and he just did, right? So when you write down the unique contributions you have made to life, I think maybe the most important word in that question is unique. Unique contributions. Because you are the tool that you are. You are you. And God used you in a way that no one else could have been used. Not at that moment, in that setting, on that occasion, to that person at that time. It was a unique work of service. That door was open, and he used you to do it. And so those sort of things. And when you think about, and this is good for the Sunday school teachers who so often lose track of what they're really doing and forget of what a difference that you're making in the lives, and a lifelong difference that you're making in the lives of these children. When I was up in Washington and preached the funeral message for Pastor Jensen, some of my Sunday school teachers were in the audience. And, let me tell you how special that was and how I went up and thanked them afterwards. I'm talking about some faithful women and prayer warriors and women that that keep trying to get me to call them by their first name, but I won't. I can't. Because they are Mrs. So-and-so and Mrs. So-and-so and Mrs. So-and-so, and they insist. They say, oh, call me this. You know, you're grown up now. You're a pastor now. I'm not going to do it. I am not going to do it. It's from my childhood. You were Mrs. So-and-so. You were my teacher. And so you're making a difference. You are accomplishing the Father's purpose. And those are the things that you want to put in there. The idea about being thankful for the way God created you goes back to the idea of not being dissatisfied with what you're not, but embracing what you are and realizing that this is what he's designed you to accomplish. I'm spending a lot of time on day one, aren't I? A lot of time on day one. It kind of sets the tone for the rest of the week. Have we talked about money in any of this? We have, we're just not specifically. Because everything we've discussed comes back again and really into an application when we talk financial. All right, day two, does the time I spend in the Word reflect who I am in Christ? And I think that's an obvious no-brainer there, and does. If you spend, if you spend 60 hours a week watching baseball and 10 minutes a week in the Word of God, well, we know where your heart is. And I'm preaching to myself. You say, well, that's not fair. Baseball game's 3 hours long. Yeah. It is. Where's your priority? Oh, don't even start with me. Don't even start with me. No, I'm not going to plunge into that. That's a rabbit trail. The statistics here are quite interesting. In terms of, he uses the illustration of mail and what a difference it makes between all the junk mail you throw away, don't even open, versus a personal letter, and the idea of the Word of God being his personal communication to each one of us and how significant that is and why the Creator of the universe would even stoop to communicating with us. You know, how many meaningful conversations do you have with the typical cockroach in your home? Do you sit down with the average cockroach and sit down and share your thoughts, share your desires, or do you just stomp on the thing and be done with it? Yeah, you just stomp on the thing and be done with it. Now think about the Creator of the universe, and he spends time speaking to you and I and sharing his plan, his dreams, the celebration he has for his son because he loves his son. And he wants you and I to love his son, not just accept his son's gift on our behalf, but to truly love his son and glorify his son like he loves his son and glorifies his son. And the Creator of the universe speaks to us, and that is worthy of our time, worthy of our attention. And I'm preaching to a Bible church audience, so that should go without saying. And yet, you consider, it's a good exercise to go through these questions and consider, you know, do you have daily time? If not, why not? What time do you have? And if mornings don't work, find what does work. Do evenings work? Do mornings work? Do, you know, what works? What works for you by yourself and what works for you and your spouse? And be pursuing both of them. And then, of course, you can make excuses for why you don't. Go ahead and list those and then blast them to pieces. Anyway, these get very convicting as well. The thirst for God in Psalm 42, it actually came up this morning in Psalm 119, that same passage about thirsting. The psalmist lamented how little time he had to dedicate to the Word of God. And Psalm 42, along with Psalm, I think it was 63, was some of the correlating scriptures that we had in our class this morning. Describe one specific thing you could do to improve the quality of that time and different ideas there. And it's just valuable because it helps to orient to who we are, why we're here, and why he bothered to wake us up this morning. What is it that we hope to get done today? What is it? Why are we even here? Recognizing that this is a grace gift. It's all about stewardship. Today is a gift. It's our stewardship. What does he have for us to accomplish today? What do I have to have done by COB, by close of business? What am I going to have done before I go to sleep tonight so that I can pray to the Father, I've done what you have given for me to do? The parallel to that then is the time I spend in prayer reflect who I am in Christ. It's obvious who the believers are that don't pray. They haven't prayed. They haven't become comfortable in prayer. They don't know how to pray. It's good to come alongside and to help them to pray. Invite them to a prayer meeting. Get used to praying. You don't have to say anything. Just listen. Just listen to what other people are, how they're praying. Pray silently with them. And you'll come to realize that it's not spell casting. It's not incantations or magic words or anything. It's just the love of communicating with the one who communicates with us. And he actually said it, Burkett said it two different ways. He said that in Bible study, he learns about God, but in prayer, he knows God. He comes to know God. And then he said it a different way when he came back to it a second time around. I think it's both. In Bible study, you learn about God. You also know God. And same thing in prayer. Same thing in prayer. The time I spend in prayer. And if you're only driven to your knees when there's problems, if you're only praying when there's a crisis, it's like deciding tomorrow I'm going to go run the marathon, and I've not run today or yesterday or leading. I'm not in the practice of running. I don't run on a typical basis. I haven't run since drill sergeant stopped yelling at me, and the Army makes you run. I did run in the sheriff's department. I did have to run for the sheriff's department. But since leaving the sheriff's department, where I was required to pass a physical fitness test every year, and going full-time with the church, the deacons have never expected me to run the two-mile course. And since I've never been commanded to or required to for continued employment, I have not run since that point of time. Go ahead and bring that up. But the element, the principle, though, there being in terms of prayer, if you're not in a consistent daily mindset of prayer, praying without ceasing, then when things get urgent, you're not intimate with the Lord. And how are you going to just kickstart that, go from 0 to 100 like that when you've not been in the practice of prayer? I think, too, this comes back. This is why identity really helps. Because if you're not oriented to identity, you might have a hindrance to prayer. If your identity is out of whack, then you might be under some kind of misconception that God's not going to hear you anyway. God's not going to listen to prayer. Prayer doesn't work. I'm not worthy. Different barriers to prayer. A lot of those barriers get solved by sorting out, first and foremost, the identity question that day number one was focusing on. You know, does God hear your prayers? Does he hear but not care? Does he care but he's powerless to answer? Or other type of objections there to prayer. And it's staggering. Like we said at communion this morning, God's got this plan that encompasses the entire universe. We mentioned it in the wedding last night. He's got a plan that encompasses the entire universe, but it's also a plan that's focused personally on each one of us in our daily life. Can you imagine? Absolutely imagine. I mean, consider a president who's far less than God, but still, the illustration will work. You got a president, he's in charge of the entire country. And you think of the power and the responsibility and the pressures on him and everything that he has to oversee and everything that he's responsible for and everything he has to do to be the president of our nation. Does he know what I had for breakfast this morning? Does he know who I am? Most of us know. That's right. But see, consider the God of this universe who has a plan for the rise and fall of empires, who has the whole course of humanity charted out from Alpha to Omega, and yet he has a plan for you and I on a daily basis, moment by moment. And that's staggering. So when we go to him in prayer, yes, he does listen. Yes, he does care. Yes, that's what he designed us to do. He himself is a communicator, and he designed us to communicate with him. There's a lot of things in there that you can answer on page 19. And they get pretty personal. You know, it is. It is, because if you regard iniquity in your heart, then he won't hear, and the carnality makes a barrier, and that's why confession has to come first. But yeah, so you're saying move that up two questions and then go to those other items? Yeah, I'm not going to dispute that. Day 4, does the time I spend with my family reflect who I am in Christ? I've read countless, the Spurgeon biography, the Wesleys, Whitfield, Carey, I'm sure more than that. I've read a lot of biographies. And regrets at the end of their life often will feature their family. And you think, you know, these guys were pastors. Didn't they know better? Right? How can the pastor neglect his family? They do. Absolutely they do. And see, the world would have you believe that it's give and take. If you're going to succeed here, then something's got to give. And if you're going to excel, then you got to sacrifice this or got to sacrifice that. God is not in the give and take department. His is victory in every realm of your life. You're going to be the best pastor you're going to be. And you're going to be the best husband you're going to be. And you're going to be the best father you're going to be. And you're not going to sacrifice one in order to improve on the other. You're going to have victory in every realm and every work assignment that he's given you. There's no question why the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 for an elder and for a deacon include the family considerations. If the household is a nightmare, if he can't manage his children and his household and he cannot maintain spiritual priorities at home, why do we think he's going to have spiritual priorities in a local church? So those passages come up there as well. The time I spend with my family. And there's great illustrations on that. We've had it here in this church where a man's father died and the staff at the funeral home, they were making some arrangements and whatnot, asked what this man's father's favorite hymn was, and he couldn't answer. He didn't know. Or what his favorite scripture was and things like that. Similar to the story that we have here, where he didn't know if his son was a believer or not. And fortunately, his son lived and went on, and they ascertained his salvation, and he's serving the Lord and so forth. But that idea of not knowing, in my mind, not knowing. I've spoken to, I had a Boy Scout in the troop tell me he was an atheist. Very vividly. And I had asked him about it, he had a Bible name. And so I asked him, I said, hey, that's a great name. Did you get that name from the Bible? Did your parents get that name from the Bible when they gave you that name? And surprised me. He said he was an atheist. I said, oh, okay. And that's a problem because that's incompatible with Boy Scouting anyway, where you're supposed to be reverent and you're supposed to do your duty to God and your country and obey the Scout law and things like that. Anyway, so I asked the parents. I said, hey, your child was telling me that he was an atheist. You know anything about that? The parent said, I don't really know. I'll have to ask him about it. If you don't know if your son's an atheist, what are you doing? Right, what are you doing? And even, too, this world's philosophy of being, well, I am of this faith, but I don't want to impose that on my children. They'll have to make that decision themselves. I'm going to raise them with nothing so that when they are old enough, they can examine everything and see if that's what they want to do. Yeah, really. You realize how insane that is? Would you do that with drugs and say, well, I'm not going to tell my children about drugs. They can just explore and experiment and find. No. We would tell them, you know, this is harmful. Don't do this. I think how much more vital that is in the spiritual realm. I'm not going to let my child explore Buddhism and see if that's good for him. I'm going to lead him to faith in Jesus Christ and show him what these cults are all about. And the idea that I'm not entitled to do that as a parent? Boy, the adversary isn't having fun with that. I don't know what's going on. Day 5. Will Jesus forgive my stewardship failures? I thought this section was very valuable for a lot of reasons, but it really, I thought, helped to highlight the fact that oftentimes we don't forgive ourselves. For years after he's already forgiven us, we don't forgive ourselves. And we allow past failures to dominate present thinking. And we're haunted by past failures. And that's disgusting, but it's true. And it doesn't have to be true, but it is true in many cases. Where we're not forgiving ourselves, or we're not accepting the forgiveness he's already extended to us, might be a better way of saying that. Or we're not forgiving ourselves, or we want to punish ourselves for something, for whatever reason. And it's happened, people told me that, oh, I'm going to punish myself. Really? That's pretty arrogant. God didn't appoint you your own judge. He's the judge. He'll discipline you. And he won't discipline you too much, and he won't discipline you too little, insufficiently, he won't overdo it, and he won't underdo it. He will punish you precisely the amount that you need, and he doesn't expect you to punish yourself. It's not your department. How can you? You can't save yourself. Why would you punish yourself? Who do you think you are? All right? And the idea, the thought that I even need to add to what God has done, I'm saying, well, it's not enough. I need to do more penance. This is why the Roman church thrives as much as it does. How am I going to do more penance? How am I going to make it up to God? How am I going to pay for what I've done? When it is finished means it is finished. He paid it all. So forgiving stewardship failures. And this is cool because this, in particular, because we're dealing in the realm of finances, what if we learn some things about finances, about stewardship, about debt, about giving, about not supporting the ministry? We might get convicted on a whole lot of things. And maybe we're going to find out in the next 3 weeks that we've not been doing things right. Are we going to beat ourselves up and kill ourselves for what we have been doing? Or do we get convicted and say, all right, Lord, this is now my conviction, my understanding, and I'm going to make application beginning today. Hopefully that's where this is going to take us, so far as that goes. Because stewardship failures are the same as any other failure, any other sin. All right, any thoughts on that? Is that right? And so these memories from the past that come creeping up out of nowhere. Mm-hmm. And see, that happens when you're not spending time in the Word, or when?
When I am.
Oh. Okay. Right. Right. Well, good. Good, good, good. A lot of work here in 1 John 1:9, and I wonder, this page should not have been a surprise to anybody. But I have to wonder if in this book, in other churches and other occasions, if this is earth-shattering. The idea of confession and forgiveness and fellowship and all of that, if that's earth-shattering to some believers, you wonder, what have they been doing all this time anyway? How do you stay in fellowship when you're not confessing your sins? All right, real quickly, day 6 and day 7, in Christ I have hope. There was no Q&A on that page. It was just a daily. It was just a devotional with two pages to read. But the recognition that our life is a living hope, we are saved into a living hope in which we stand, is an amazing thing. You know, and it comes back to that idea of identity. I am a born again believer in Jesus Christ. I am a child of God. I possess eternal life. I am a spiritual being in a physical world. I'm presently limited and confined to a physical body, but I am still a spiritual being in a physical world, and this world is not my home. That puts things in all kinds of perspective. See, particularly if the world is dedicated to tearing me down because of what I don't have, what I can't do, where I'm inferior in their eyes, in whatever capacity that may happen to be. And this is not just some kind of artificial pump up your tires, feel good about yourself kind of message. This is the truth of our reality. And finally, on day 7, my identity in Christ as a reason to celebrate. Paul said, I have determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Oftentimes, we do boil it down to the very fact of our salvation and our regenerate state of being in Christ. And that's reason to celebrate right there. Being able to delight in the truth of that scripture, like we saw the psalmist in Psalm 119. Playing with the scripture, delighting in the scripture, being thankful for our celebration, our reason to celebrate in Christ. If we're carnal and we're down and we're focusing on our problems, then how do we rejoice always? What are we thankful for? Sometimes when we have family prayer meetings, we'll go around the room and just have thank you prayers. Just for one thing. Just for one thing. We'll go in a circle. Heavenly Father, I thank you for blank. And the next person says, Heavenly Father, I thank you for blank. And the next person says, I thank you for blank. And then I thank you. And we go around, and we just keep doing loops. And you find it's a good exercise because it keeps you thinking in terms of other things that you should be thankful for. And then somebody else said something before you thought of it, and you go, oh, I should have thought of that. Yeah, I'm thankful for that. See? And then you can repeat what the person said. That's fine. You know, you can be thankful for the same thing that another person's thankful for. But it helps to promote. And if you find that you can't find a single thing to be thankful for, isn't that a problem? So go back to salvation. Can we start with that? Can we be thankful for that? And then we got 39 position possessions or 42 or 56. Or we've got things to be thankful for. And you just start itemizing them. Thankful for God's essence, thankful for God's faithfulness. And the reasons to celebrate, and you realize there's just too many things to celebrate, too many things to thank Him for. And you get a dimension of your prayer life that's not just the gimme, 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 gimme prayers. I need this, I need this, I need this, you know, here's this problem, take care of me kind of thing. Let's celebrate, let's praise, let's thank Him, let's offer up. Let's add dimensions to our prayer life beyond just the poor, pitiful me. I need, gimme, gimme, gimme. Okay. Because that's going to be the attitude that's going to carry us into week 2, into week 3, into week 4. We're going to start to apply these principles in the realms of finance. God has a plan for your life, and that includes the money that you operate in. Remember, of course, that you are a spiritual being in a physical world. That you have spiritual resources to accomplish your spiritual work. And yet, at the same time, there are physical resources to handle physical things that come up along the way, but they're not the center of your existence. The spiritual life is the center of your existence. And so, whether it's prosperity or adversity or wealth or poverty or something in between, that is a circumstance and detail of life that's part of the physical existence. That does not define who you are or what you do in the spiritual realm. So I'm going to dismiss here in prayer in a moment, but let me just read the 7 days from week 2, and this is where your devotional is going to take you. Do my financial expenditures reflect biblical priorities? Do my financial expenditures reflect biblical priorities? Now, I don't know what you give. I don't want to know what you give. This church is set up to where the treasurer handles the finances. I don't know who puts in that box and who doesn't put in that box, or how much you put or don't put in that box. Doesn't matter to me. You know, pastor treats every believer as if they're the biggest giver in the church, or treats every believer as if they don't give a dime. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. All right? Ralph Braun once had a deacon that threatened to leave the church. He said, "Do you know how much money I give?" Ralph says, "I don't, but my treasurer does, and you're about to get a refund." Went to his treasurer and said, "Whatever he's given for this last year, refund it." Say, God doesn't need your money. What is that? But do my financial expenditures reflect biblical priorities? And I don't know, whatever you give is what you give, but if your offering is a certain amount and your beer budget is another amount, or your bowling fees or your greens fees or whatever it is that you do, we're not telling you can't have hobbies. No, not at all. But just consider. Just consider, if you're pouring all this money into a pursuit, do your financial expenditures reflect biblical priorities? Does the use of my time reflect biblical priorities? And you start to wonder, which is more precious, the money or the time? What do you run out of first? How do my financial goals affect my family? Have I made a priority of exercising my spiritual gifts? That's kind of a neat day to consider, particularly since you're already involved in a ministry workshop class where we're focused on spiritual gifts. Am I accountable for establishing and maintaining my priorities? Will my priorities lead to financial freedom? And then what in the world are you doing? Remembering that you are in the world but no longer of the world. So that's where these 7 days are going to go. Read through those day by day. Fill in your things. And we'll come back next week and do this again. Any final thoughts, final questions, observations? All right. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, your love, and your grace. And I pray that this workshop will be a blessing. Help us to examine our finances, but more than that, examine every aspect of our life and what we're doing and why we're doing it. We are stewards, stewards of finances, stewards of time, stewards. Even our parenting is a stewardship, Father. We have these children for such a short period of time, and they don't belong to us. They're yours. All souls are yours. We have a stewardship to train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Everything we have and everything we do is a stewardship of your grace. We thank you for that. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.